will speak immediately of his coming departure. Nevertheless, Jesus begins here some lengthy instructions to his disciples, preparing them for the days when he won't be with them on this earth. The teaching that starts in verse 31 and works all the way through the end of chapter 16 is called the Upper Room Discourse, or the Farewell Discourse. It's unique to John's Gospel. And it's a sermon of sorts, but a topical one, as Jesus covers a host of different subjects. We know Jesus will explain here the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He'll give two additional I am statements, and he'll talk about what it means to abide in him. He'll also mention the hostility of the world, and yet how the Father loves his own people. But as we get started into this farewell discourse, we see a word about glory, a word about love, and a word about weakness. So see three things with me this morning. First, a display of glory. A display of glory. Now, Judas's exit doesn't just change the mood. It puts into motion events that will, within the next 12 hours or so, lead to Jesus' crucifixion. Therefore, as that son of destruction walks out into the night, Jesus says, verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him," meaning Christ, "in himself, and glorify him at once." Notice the climactic words at the beginning and end of this little phrase, "now and at once." Now and at once. These signal to us that the wait for the moment of Jesus' suffering and death is now over. The betrayal is already happening. The hour is actually here. It has arrived in full. And yet, as troubling as that hour is, it's also the moment of Jesus's and the Father's glory. Now, that's been a repeated theme to John, but it still begs the question, how will the shame of the cross, the innocent one condemned between two terrorists, really, how can that possibly result in glory? Well, I tell you, the appearance of it won't be glorious at all. Jesus will hang naked on a tree near the garbage heap outside of Jerusalem. He will be a bloody heap of flesh dangling from this cursed thing. He will be mocked as powerless, as some kind of messianic pretender. He helped others, but he can't help himself. It will seem that Jesus is a complete disappointment, and even his own disciples will be dismayed. And yet at the very same time, there is glory. For the word translated here, glorified, or glorify, it's told you about five different times, it carries the sense of reveal. The Son of God came into this world to reveal or explain the Father to us. John 1:18. Well, here at the cross, Jesus will perfectly or most gloriously reveal the Father. John Calvin puts it this way: in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. God's glory is shining as if you're watching a theater on display of his magnificence. That's what's going on at the cross. But again, in what way do we see the inestimable goodness of God when there only appears to be ignominy and darkness? What does the cross teach us about the glory of the Father? Well, several things, actually, and more than I can tell you this morning. But just think about three with me for a second. It reveals the Father's wisdom. It reveals the Father's wisdom. Because of Adam's sin, mankind was shackled in misery and death. Man needs a redeemer. but he has no ability to produce one. Each of us is tainted by Adam's guilt, and we all follow in the sinful footsteps of our first father. So what hope could we possibly have as ungodly people of standing before God himself? How can there be reconciliation? Well, there's only one way, but it seems unthinkable that the maker of all himself will take flesh and die for us. Jesus' perfect life will be given in the place of his people's sin, and those innumerable transgressions will be laid upon the Savior. By doing this, God has laid out a plan in his wisdom which will be able to maintain his justice on the one hand, never simply forgiving just because, never making sin seem trifling because it's not. He can actually demand satisfaction. And at the same time, the sinner can be declared righteous and acceptable in his presence. God's wisdom is such, brethren, that he can be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, what no man could do, and what even an angel of heaven could never accomplish, God has done in sending his own Son to save. What wisdom! Who could have thought this up? You can't make up stuff like this. God dying for his people. It is ingenious, this infinite understanding. We are not lost forever because there is a shocking way for sinners to be saved. And yet we see more than just the Father's wisdom. We secondly see his faithfulness at the cross. His faithfulness. The moment Adam and Eve fell, God could have crushed them, but he didn't. He declared a promise that a seed of the woman would come forth to crush the serpent's head. Now, that promise didn't look too promising a few chapters later when the earth is filled with violence and a flood is going to come. But God preserves Noah and the promise goes on. Then later, Abram is given a pledge that through him, that is through his seed, blessing will come to the nations. And finally comes Isaac, and he seems to be the answer. But then we learn on Mount Moriah that even Isaac needs a substitute. And the promise goes on. Moses comes, he delivers God's people from Egypt. But he can't be the one because he's not even from the right tribe. He's not a lion from the tribe of Judah. And soon it appeared that no Judite would ever bring relief, because the whole nation spirals into the judges period under the bondage of sin. But then you remember, a king emerges, a mighty conqueror who was from the right tribe, David. And yet while he's a man after God's own heart, the Lord said it would be David's seed who would sit on the throne forever. But then what happens to David's line? Well, they dive into a mess. And indeed, the royal hopes appear to be cut off when Babylon comes and crushes Judah. And yet the prophets continue to say, redemption is coming. A root from the stump of Jesse will emerge and he will bring peace. How will he do it? Well, he'll do it through suffering. The Lord's servant would be pierced, forsaken, cursed of God. Yet through him, a new covenant will be inaugurated and our sins will be remembered no more. Well, here then is Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David, son of God. And as he hangs upon that tree, an emblem of curse, do you see what God is doing? He's remembering 500-year-old promises, 1,000-year-old promises, promises that go all the way back to nearly the beginning of the world. At the cross, your Father is showing you he is no liar. For there the serpent is crushed. There the believer's sin is blotted out. There the king ransoms a people for himself and reconciliation comes to the world. Look at the cross, brethren, and see that no word of your Father will ever fall to the ground. That God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Is that not glorious? God is wise and he's faithful. But there's a third thing I want you to notice. Not just wisdom and faithfulness. There is amazing love. Why did God purpose to redeem a host of sinners? Because he chose us in love before the foundation of the world. Why did that plan of redemption remain steadfast when sin abounded? Because the Lord abounds with steadfast love. Why did God send His Son at all? Because He loved the world. And why did it please the Father to crush His beloved, to spare Him not on the cross? Because God is love. And in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Surely in view of that, we can say with the hymn writer, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would send His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Do you see the glory of the Father? He saved you in wisdom. He saved you in faithfulness. He saved you in love. Blessed be His name. But what of the glory of the Son? Well, do you see Jesus' compassion for the weak and the helpless as He lays His life down for us? We were His enemies and He pitied us. Do you see His patience plundering us from the devil's grip? Not by crushing Him in some display of power, but through the agony of a despicable death. And yet, do you see His power? Jesus bore the weight of all of His people's sins, past, present, future, for thousands of years. He felt the full force of the Father's wrath. And He could say, it is finished. The wrath is exhausted for you. And that's not even to mention Jesus' love for the unlovely, Jesus' holiness that He could be our perfect sacrifice, Jesus' grace. For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. The cross, brethren, is supremely glorious. Here the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. And how should we respond? Well, certainly not with, well, that's nice. We should erupt. We should erupt in song. And do you not hear this in our hymns? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? We should sing, but we should do more than sing. We should live a life of praise to Him. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As the cross is glorious, you should respond with glory, living to the glory of God. So boast in the cross of Christ. Bless God for His faithfulness. Banish your unbelief and your fear, and bow down perpetually to this great God who saved you, though you don't deserve to be saved. A display of glory. But secondly, see with me, a call to love. A call to love. The thought of Jesus' upcoming glory now moves the Lord to speak of His departure. Verse 33, He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now Jesus had said this to the Jews, but what it meant to the Jews back in chapter 7 was that they would remain lost. They would have no part of Him. They would die in their sin. But that's not the case for these 11 here listening to Jesus. They can't come after Jesus because He has to first prepare the way. Jesus alone can go to the cross. And as He is raised as the conquering Lord, He blazes the trail to heaven for us. Then the day will come when we will follow after Him and we will be glorified too. But until that day comes, Jesus has a command for His people. How are we to conduct ourselves here while He is gone? Well, we can't just contemplate His glory. We have to love as He loved. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now the expression here, new commandment, immediately gives rise to questions. How can this be new? For the command to love is foundational to the life of the Old Testament believer. It's right there in the Shema about loving God. Well, Jesus himself knew that to be the case as he summarized the law with the two great commandments. You remember what they are. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, loving your neighbor as yourself spells out this love to one another of which Jesus here speaks. So if the command is already present, in what way can it be new? Well, fundamentally, it's new because the command is given a new standard. Verse 34, last phrase, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Loving your neighbor in the Old Testament often took on the flavor of mere philanthropy. Hospitality, when a stranger happened to be passing through town, occasional gifts of food and money, maintaining the standard of justice so that everyone gets fair treatment. And all those things are loving. But Jesus takes this love and he lifts it to a new level with his fervency, his constancy, and his sacrificial nature. Jesus' love, you understand, is great. He'll say later, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. You understand, this love Jesus has for his people is not just a flicker of affection, a passing thought that I love you until the next thing you do that drives me crazy and I stop. No, it is intense. It burns with fervor. And yet it's not merely fervent, it's constant. At the outset of this chapter, we heard John tell us that Jesus had determined to love his own till the end. His love doesn't fade away when the pressures mount. His love doesn't dissolve when his people do dumb things. His love keeps on going. For Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is the friend at all times. And of course, in addition to Jesus' zealous love and his unchanging love, how far does the love go? Well, it goes unto death itself. Jesus, you remember, yields his rights. He puts our interests first as he gives himself for us. He stoops to be slain for our welfare. Well, that is the standard of our love. It's the way that Jesus loved, with devotion, without abatement, unto death itself. Now, we all know, very rarely will one believer be asked to actually lay his life down literally for another believer. And yet, death to self should be the constant pattern of our love. Just as Jesus has demonstrated in the foot washing, there has to be a slaying of pride and perceived privilege. We don't count ourselves as more important than others. We put others first constantly in our affection. We don't just love when it's easy or when it's convenient. We love and sacrifice when it's hard, when it's painful, when those whom we love don't appreciate the very things we are doing for them. You see, we don't just talk about love. We get down and dirty in the act of loving. And that means all kinds of things. It means perhaps encouraging with a word, forgiving frequently, comforting one another in sorrow, admonishing each other in trouble. It means things like phone calls and hospital visits. It means late night conversations and ongoing hospitality. It means meals carried and encouragement given with the scriptures. It means weeping together in times of sorrow and rejoicing with one another in times of great joy. But above all, it means persistent patience and constant kindness. Because what is love? 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is being patient constantly. Love is doing kindness forever. This is what we're called to be as God's people. And if we're being patient and kind, brethren, That means that no harsh words, malice, gossip, bitterness, wrath, and things like that. No harsh words are given room to breathe. We don't let them continue. We squash them as soon as they rise in our wicked hearts. And yet, as you hear these things, if you're anything like me, you recognize, well, you've already blown it. You failed. You know that you're self-centered. You know your pride gets in the way. You know that you grow weary in laboring and cold in your heart. So what are you to do? Well, thankfully, the standard of love is not the only thing that's new here about this new commandment. The call to love also comes with a new power. A new power. Jesus, in this very sermon, is going to go on to speak of another helper who will be sent to us, the Holy Spirit, and He will teach us things. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit's ministry in our hearts is first and foremost what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit, according to God's promise, will enable us to love. He'll cause us to walk in obedience to God's statutes so that we can carry out God's rules. Without the working of the Holy Spirit, making our hearts alive with Christ and transforming us into the image of Christ, we can never love. And yet the Spirit has been poured out into our hearts, and we believers now have spiritual power to love one another with fervency, with constancy, and with sacrifice. So may we do it. May we go love. And when we fail, may we come confess our sins and acknowledge, oh Lord, you've given me the power of the Spirit that I may rise again and go forward. So let us be a people who pray for the activity of the Holy Spirit so that we could kill selfishness and put on Christ's character. And let us plead with Paul that even if we think we loved a lot, he still says, and may you abound in this still more and more. Your love can never be enough. It has to go on growing. What will be the result of such a growing, fervent, constant love? Well, verse 35, Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer, he was a defender of the faith in the 20th century, and a man whose thinking really helped to shape our own denomination, the PCA. He once wrote an essay entitled The Mark of a Christian. Schaeffer commented throughout the history of the church how men have used many different symbols to show that they belong to Christ. There have been special haircuts and lapel pins. We've seen fish drawings and certain chains around the neck. But the sign that Jesus intends for us to wear is not a necklace. And it's not a sticker to go on your car. The mark of the believer, Schaeffer said, is love. And as we love one another, as our actions are marked by affection and evident sacrifice, the world sees it. Tertullian, the early church father in the third century, he once commented in the midst of the persecution of the Roman Empire, how the pagans were saying of Christians, see how they love one another. See how they are ready to die for one another. And people were converted because of that. Well, may it be so for us, brethren. May that be the response of the world to us. They see the way we care for one another in the midst of a world of tribulation. And then they behold that it has to come from a God of great love, or this people couldn't love like that. And they're compelled to run after Christ. Christ calls you to love that the world may know you belong to Him. Well, do you? Do you belong to Him? Will you give your life perpetually in love to God's people? And then finally, see with me, a warning of weakness. A warning of weakness. As arresting as Jesus' words on love are, apparently Peter, and probably some others, were distracted by Jesus' departure comments. Peter cannot currently imagine that Jesus would go someplace where he can't immediately follow. So Peter says to Jesus, verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Now, Jesus has already spelled this out before. He told them back in John 7, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. Well, evidently that comment didn't register at all with Peter. And that's understandable, because the Lord communicates much to us that we fail to remember. We just don't get it. It's like it passes right over our heads. That's going on here with Peter. He's displaying how we all are. We are slow to understand, and our minds are weak. And yet Jesus doesn't grow frustrated that he has to repeat himself, like we often do. Now, he simply tells Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now, it's not that Peter can never follow Jesus, but now is not the time. Well, Peter remains confused. So naturally, he asks another question. Verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And I want you to notice something here. As zealous as Peter is to show his commitment to Jesus, his comments reveal two things to us. First, they reveal deep, deep ignorance of what Jesus is doing. Though Jesus has spoken repeatedly of his approaching death and how his death is the means by which sinners will be drawn to salvation, Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the significance of Jesus' actions as he would go to the cross, as he would inaugurate a new covenant, as he would spill his blood for our salvation. It's not just that Jesus is leaving. He's doing something only he can do. Only he can purchase our salvation. Only Jesus can secure the path to glory. And yet, more than mere ignorance of truth, Peter is also ignorant of himself. He's ignorant of himself. You see, Peter thinks that he has the strength, the courageous resolve to die for Jesus. He thinks his tenacity to serve Christ is unflappable. But oh, how mistaken is Peter. With noted irony, Jesus asks his disciple in the midst of his boast, verse 38, literally, your life for me, you will lay down? You understand what Jesus is saying? Let's not forget who's dying for whom. Let's remember who is trapped in sin, under the bondage of death. It's not me, it's you. I have to die for you. And then Peter gets another painful word from the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, it's really important here to capture that truly, truly introduction. This is a solemn, oath-like declaration. Everything that Jesus says is true, but what he's saying here is emphatically true. And yet to Peter, it's absurd. Indeed, the other Gospels will tell us that as soon as the Lord said this, Peter remained adamant that this would not happen. I will not deny you, he said. Once more, we find Peter disagreeing with Jesus. But why does Peter disagree? What motivates his words here? Why does he think his denial is simply impossible? Well, in a word, it's pride. It's pride. Though Peter has failed before, though he said dumb things, he still doesn't have an adequate conception of his own weakness. He doesn't realize when the opportunity is right, when fears assault him and the devil comes to attack, how far he might fall. Peter doesn't account for the power of the devil at all. He thinks no matter the pressure put on me, I will stand. And yet Scripture has already warned us. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Brethren, pride always spells our doom. Do we believe that? Do you come before the Lord Jesus in humble dependence, knowing that without his strengthening power, without his intercession and preserving grace, you are capable of horrific blunders? In the mid 1800s, there's a Scottish minister called Robert Murray McShane. Perhaps you've heard of him. McShane was coming to the end of his young life. He was a mere 29 years old and only a minister for 8 years, but he had already spent himself in the service of Jesus. He preached passionately. He was known for his vigorous holiness, and he loved his Savior. But he was coming to his end. And yet, just a few months before McShane died, he recorded the following words in his journal. Here's what he said. "I am tempted to think that there are some sins for which I have no natural taste, such as strong drink, profane language, etc., so that I need not fear temptation to such sins." Certainly many of us could resonate with that. It would seem that Peter thought it too. There are just some sins that I just can't do. I could never be trapped by such a sin. Well, McShane, as he lays out that temptation to his own heart, he then blasts himself, saying this: "This is a lie. A proud, presumptuous lie. The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them." Well, brethren, this is just as true for you. The seeds of all sin are in your heart. For even a redeemed person like the Apostle Paul could say in Romans 7, "Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." With the right opportunity, coupled with carelessness, our hearts can fall very, very far. When you hear of someone falling into terrible sin, you shouldn't go, "I could never do that." You should say, "Oh Lord, help me not to go that way, because I am capable of so much." Learn from the stumbling saints like Abraham, Moses, and David, or Solomon, Hezekiah, and here Peter. Learn that you are desperately weak. More weak than you fathom. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." See Peter's pride here, brethren. See that this bold disciple can't whip Satan in his own power. See in the very place where Peter thought he was strong, his courage is the very place where he fails. Self-dependence will lead you to a pathway of ruin every time. So you must run again to the Lord and plead his upholding might. You must stay close to him, never trusting your own heart. And yet notice, as discouraging as Jesus' words are to Peter, notice there remains encouragement here. Don't forget verse 36. I passed by it without comment. Jesus told Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will," not "you might," "you will follow afterward." Follow where? Well, ultimately follow to heavenly glory. You see, Peter's fall is going to be dreadful, but it's not going to spell his eternal ruin. Grace will overcome even this threefold denial. Peter's guilt ultimately will be taken away. What a wondrous truth that is, that even for heinous, outrageous sins, there is pardoning grace. And yet that grace, brethren, doesn't come to all who sin big. Judas sins big too. So what's the difference between Judas and Peter? The difference is simply this: Peter trusts Jesus. Peter rests his soul in the care of his Lord. Peter is a sinner, but he's a sinner who has a great Savior. And he looks to Christ to wash all of his spots away. Well, may that be how it is for you too. That you look to Jesus to cleanse your guilty soul of all stain. And if you rest in Jesus, you have the same assurance Peter does here, that you will follow me afterwards. "For those who have come to me," Jesus says, "I will never cast out." May we then, knowing our weakness, run again to the fount for sin and uncleanness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, We pray that you would help us to be mindful of how weak we are, and even to speak truth to one another, lest we be overtaken by sin's deceit. O Lord, we pray for grace to love you and to love one another. We know the call of love has been given to us, and the standard for love is shown us in Christ. So give us the power through your Spirit to love. And Lord, as we do, may we keep looking to the glory of the cross, that we might boast not in ourselves, but in the God who saves through Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.